chapter 7. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. Our focus this morning will be on verses 9 through 17, although we will revisit briefly the connection with the first 8 verses and even the end of chapter 6. But our focus is on 9 through 17. So I'll read the entire chapter. Follow along with me if you would. So John records, "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, 'Who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come?' I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' And he said to me, 'These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes.'" Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's ask him to speak to us through it of this great hope that is ours. Father, we thank you that we can meet together today. We lift up those who are not able to be here for various reasons, be it travel or health or work, and we ask that they might sense your presence where they are. And we ask that we might sense your presence, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would hold before our eyes the great hope that is ours, and that you would help us to examine ourselves to be sure that we share in that hope, and help us to live in light of that hope, and help us to be faithful witnesses in this world which so desperately needs you. Father, we thank you for our salvation, and above all, we thank you for our Savior, the Lamb, who is our shepherd. It is in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the book of Revelation is not easy to understand, and it has been a challenge as I've studied it, and I've been greatly blessed in doing so. I haven't got everything figured out, but there are some things that are very clear, and even though there are some details even in this section that I'm not sure about, there are so much here. There is so much here that is so precious that I trust it will be a blessing to you as it has been to me. It concludes with these words: "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat, for the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every so often, we need to step back and look at the Christian life as a whole and not just focus on particular aspects of it so that we lose sight of the big picture and especially what God is doing in the history of the world. You know, we have a great Bible, we have a great God, we have a great salvation, and we need to see ourselves in His plan, as part of His plan, and He is at work in this world, and things are not happening haphazardly. It is certainly true that we must pay attention to aspects of the Christian life like personal growth in grace and holiness, or like evangelism, or understanding theology, getting to know our Bibles better, living lives that please God, maintaining love and unity in the local church, maintaining the mission of the church in the world, etc., etc. These things are important. But if they are all that we look at, we may fail to remember and focus on God's end goal, His eternal purpose in all that He ordains to take place in this world, from the moment of creation to the recreation or the recreation of heaven and earth. We need to keep our eyes on the big picture. Moreover, it is not only the good things of the Christian life that we must not allow to take all of our focus. We also live in the world. We have families and jobs. We relate to people. We live in society. We have to deal with decisions at work, difficult colleagues, sick kids, trying to make our mortgage or rental payments. We face constant bombardment from news outlets and social media that threaten to overload us with concern about pandemics or lockdowns or failing businesses, the infringement of personal rights, climate change, wars that never seem to end, growing government overreach into every area of our lives. The world is complicated and it is wearisome much of the time. And as a result, life is tough for most people. And that includes Christian people. People who want to live lives pleasing to God but find it hard to just keep putting one foot in front of the other a lot of the time. Perhaps that describes some of you this morning. What we often lose sight of, and what we must make the time for and put in the effort to refocus on, is where all of life is going and what the end goal is, especially what God's purpose in it is for us and what is our eternal destiny. Why did God create the world? Why did all this happen? Why did He create the human race? Why did He create me? And just as importantly, a good question to ask, why did He send His Son into the world to save sinners? We know He sent Him to save sinners, but why did He want to save sinners? Why did He want to save you and me? Is salvation an end in itself? Is that the great purpose? Or is there a greater purpose in what God has done and is doing in saving us? What do we followers of Jesus have to look forward to when this world ends? And will it be worth all the trouble that we go through in life? In other words, it is especially important that in the myriad details of life, we Christians look up every once in a while to take in God's eternal purpose and goal in saving us. We need to look up to see what our eternal destiny is, what this is all about. This is a short life. I mean, it seems like yesterday that I came to know the Lord. And that was in 1977. And if you're 100 today, it's gone by like that, hasn't it? It's a short life. It's a long eternity. So what is it all about? We need to be sure we not only do not forget, but actively ponder and think about and pursue and rest in the eternal destiny for which God has made us and saved us. Salvation is not the ultimate purpose of God. It is a means to a much greater purpose. And so I invite you to consider with me the second half of Revelation 7 this morning, for it speaks of these very things. And it would teach us this truth, that the eternal destiny of every disciple of Jesus is to live joyfully forever in the presence of God, cleansed, sheltered, and shepherded by the Lamb who was slain. Now let me just repeat that and put your own name in that and ask yourself, okay, am I a follower of Jesus? And if I am, have I grasped that this is what my purpose is in life? This is why I was created. This is my destiny. Have I really believed that? Am I gripped by it? And does it affect how I live today? Because it ought to. And if it doesn't, I don't think you've really grasped it. Because it is mind-boggling if you think about it. The eternal destiny of every disciple of Jesus, the eternal destiny of me, put your name there, is to joyfully live forever in the presence of God, cleansed, sheltered, and shepherded by the Lamb who was slain. Well, let's unpack that for a few moments. In verses 1 through 8, John writes about the servants of God. That's where his focus was. As judgment is about to fall on the world, the question is, who can stand? And we see that an angel, perhaps the Lord Jesus himself, tells the four angels that are holding back the winds of judgment to wait until the servants of God have been sealed and protected. So that was the focus. It still is when we come to verse 9. And so I want to think about the servants of God this morning as we consider five principles, five truths. Firstly, looking at verse 9, the first half of the verse we read, after this vision of the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel being sealed in their foreheads and protected from the coming judgment, John says, after this, I looked, I saw another vision, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. So the first thing I want to consider with you this morning is the number of the servants of God. We need to establish that, in fact, this great multitude are the same servants of God referred to as the 144,000. We'll do that in a moment. After this, these words mean that John saw this vision after he heard about the numbering of God's servants described in verses 1 to 8. We must remember that he recounts these visions in the book of Revelation in the order he saw them, but that does not mean that what they portray occurs in the order that John experienced them. They may be simultaneous. Sometimes he goes back to a time before the vision that he's just seen and gives us a new vision that actually took place prior. So we need to recognize that they are not necessarily chronologically unfolding in terms of what actually happens, although this is the order John saw them, and the order in which he sees and experiences them and recounts them to us may be important to our understanding of what they mean. So we keep that in mind. In the previous vision, in verses 1 to 8, which followed the vision in chapter 6 of the breaking of the sixth seal, in fact, it goes through all the six seals, but particularly the last one, the sixth seal of the scroll, in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 6, which is the coming of the final judgment. So then we come to the vision in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 7, and here John saw four angels holding back the winds of judgment about to fall on the unbelievers on the earth. And so the breaking of the sixth seal in the previous chapter brought us to the very doorstep, to the verge of the final judgment, where the people of the earth who are not reconciled to God, not believers in Jesus, cry out to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Well, this final question in chapter 6, who can stand, is very important. And it is to provide the answer that God gives John the vision of the sealing of the servants of God, 144,000 of them from 12 tribes of the sons of Israel, when we come to chapter 7. And it is the servants of God who will stand, even when the judgment of God falls on the human race. And what is critically important, as we learned last week, and if you missed last week, you're going to hear the message on the website. Actually, I haven't put it up yet. It'll be up hopefully today or tomorrow. But you can listen to that to get a more in-depth explanation of verses 1 to 8. But as we learned last week, these numbers, 144,000 and the 12 tribes and 12,000 from each tribe, and the people called the sons of Israel, these numbers and names are symbolic language, typical of that found throughout the book of Revelation. Language that points us to the people of God in their entirety. The number 12 represents the people of God because there were 12 tribes of Israel regarded as the people of God. And so 12 represents the people of God. 12 squared, 12 times 12, 144, represents all the people of God. If 12 is the people of God, 12 squared means all of them, nobody missing. And the number 1,000 in Scripture, and especially in Revelation, points to multitudes, big numbers, lots of people, myriads. And so we see the 144,000 represents all the people of God in their totality, no one missing, and in their great number. And yet it's a precise number. And this is a picture of the church on earth, what we might call the church militant, the church as God's army fighting the spiritual war against the devil by trusting in Christ. Our faith in Christ is the way we fight. By living holy lives, by bearing witness to the gospel, and thus delivering captives from the domain of darkness by proclaiming God's word, transferring people into the kingdom of light, out of the kingdom of darkness. And God does that as the Holy Spirit brings them to repentance and faith. And so the church militant, the church on earth, 144,000, are involved in this battle. This is the battle that we as the church of Jesus Christ have been called to and involved in since the day the Lord ascended to glory. And it is the battle we are still involved in to this very day if we are genuine servants of God. If we're not involved in the battle, we're not servants of God, we may not know God. It's possible we are deceiving ourselves. We should be people of prayer. We should be people of witness. We should be people of the book. We should be people who are seeking to live faithful lives for the glory of God. And that's what it means to be a servant of God. And that's who's pictured in these first 8 verses. But in the next vision, verses 9 through 17, John sees a great multitude, so great that it cannot be counted. There's this contrast between counting the 144,000 and then this multitude that can't be counted. At least it can't be counted by any human being. Thankfully, we know that God is able to count that number. For we know that Jesus said, or John records in his gospel, that Jesus calls his own sheep by name, and that Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." So though we can't count this multitude, God can. But the question is the uncountable multitude of verse 9, which consists of people from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, is that multitude the same as the complete number of God's servants who are sealed on their foreheads in verses 1 through 8? Or is it a different group of people? In verse 14, we're told that the multitude are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. Thus, there are some theological viewpoints that hold them to be people who are saved during a 7-year period of tribulation at the end of history. Perhaps the same as the 144,000, but not referring to all the people of God throughout history. Though I respect those who hold that view, I'm afraid I don't subscribe to it. You may have heard that. It's probably far more common in most churches than the views that look at it differently, though these views are growing more popular, I think, as people start looking at the word a little more carefully. I think that there's a mindset that comes to that conclusion that we just take Revelation in a wooden, literal way, and I think you can't do that if you're going to be true to it. And so I respect people who hold that view, but I don't hold it. As we considered last week, the 144,000 is a picture of all the people of God as they serve the Lord in this world throughout history, sealed by the Holy Spirit, protected against the judgment of God while they're in the world. Now, in verses 9 to 17, John sees the same group of people, but now pictured as having arrived at and enjoying their final destiny gathered around the throne of God and of the Lamb. So what are some of the reasons why the two visions picture the same group of people? Well, it's interesting. You notice in verses 1 through 8, John does not actually see the 144,000. He sees the angels holding back judgment, and he hears the angels being told to wait until the servants of God are sealed, and then he hears the number of the sealed, 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And again, as I said, we saw last week that even the name sons of Israel symbolizes people of both Jewish and Gentile ethnicity, but only believers. They're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They're not just Jewish believers saved in the tribulation. They symbolize all of God's people. Even the names of the tribes are not the normal list of tribes found throughout the rest of Scripture. So they picture something different than just the ethnic Israel. They picture the spiritual Israel, the people of God. But John doesn't see them. He hears about them. And there's a pattern here for us to understand that helps us understand that the 144,000 are the same people as the great multitude standing before the throne. In chapter 5 of Revelation, John hears, because he is told, of the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has conquered and is worthy to open the scroll. John hears that. So he turns to look, but he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb standing as though slain. He hears one description of reality of a lion, and he looks and he sees a lamb. A different picture of the same reality, a lion who is a lamb. Here he hears of the 144,000 people of God who are sealed and protected. Then he looks and he sees a multitude gathered around the throne that cannot be counted. And so we've got a vision of the angels holding back judgment and a hearing of the church militant serving God on earth, the 144,000, that perfect number representing all of God's people. But it is also the church triumphant when it is finally in glory and its battles are over. And its eternal destiny as the people of God is to stand before God's throne in heaven. Tom Schreiner writes in his commentary, "The 144,000 and the uncountable multitude are the same entity portrayed from two different perspectives." And I agree with that. I think that that's right. And I think that's the way the hearers of John's letter would have understood it. In addition, we recognize that the great multitude standing before God in verses 9 through 17 is the fulfillment of the promise given to Abraham way back thousands of years ago that in him, and that is in his offspring, Christ, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And of course, that's what we see. The 144,000 represents all the people of God pictured as various tribes of the sons of Israel, but pictured in a way different from any listing of Israel in the Old Testament. But the great multitude are described in particular as those who are from every nation, all tribes, peoples, and languages. And that is pointing back to the promise given to Abraham. We're told in verse 9 that this multitude is standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The word standing is very important as well, because the last question given at the vision of the coming judgment in chapter 6 was, who can stand? And then the 144,000 are sealed so that the judgment doesn't fall on them. And then we're told this multitude is seen who are standing in the presence of God. They're not under judgment. They are not standing under God's judgment. They are standing as worshipers accounted righteous, wearing white robes. And so those who are sealed will stand, but those who stand are a great multitude in heaven. The 144,000 are the complete people of God, pictured as God's faithful servants on earth. And the great multitude is the same complete people of God, pictured in their final eternal destiny as standing in the presence of God and of the Lamb. Now just pause for a moment. Oh, this is great. We're learning to understand Revelation. It's such a challenging book. Yes, but that's not what it's all about. We're not here to just satisfy our curiosity. You and I, if we know Jesus, we are being described here. We are part of the 144,000. We're part of the church militant while we're here on earth. But we are also pictured in that great multitude. We'll be there. We need to ponder that. You understand that about yourself. And the troubles of this life don't matter quite as much. They're not really that important. All they can do is kill us. It doesn't matter. This is our destiny. Those who reject Christ, this book goes on to say their destiny is the lake of fire if they persist in their unbelief. And we grieve over that, and we share the gospel. But whatever people do to us, whatever happens to us in this life, ultimately doesn't matter. We are part of this multitude if we know Christ. And we must note that it is a multitude beyond the ability of any human to count. And I think that's also important. I think that has some good theology to teach us. In Revelation 5:9, we learn that the Lamb was slain and by his blood ransomed people for God from out of every tribe and language and people and nation. He died for his own people to reconcile them to himself, and he died for them and ransomed them from out of the multitude of the entire human race. His death ransomed them. It accomplished the purpose for which he came. And we must conclude that he died for his own. He died for those chosen by God before the foundation of the world. To use a word that for some people in Christian circles is a dirty word, he died for the elect. Because all for whom he died in Revelation 5 are ransomed. Which would mean that if he died for every single human being that ever lived, every single human being would be saved. And we know that they're not. So his death didn't just make your salvation possible contingent upon whether you were smart enough to believe. His death saves you, and it is the thing that purchases the faith that God imparts to you so that you willingly follow Jesus. Your will is involved. We are not robots. But even the eyes to see and the will to choose is a gift of the mercy of God in giving us life and opening our eyes and bringing us under the sound of the gospel so that those for whom Jesus died will be saved. He ransomed people for God out of every tribe and language and people and nation. So we conclude he died for his own, those whom he describes as people given to him by his Father before the foundation of the world. He says that in the prayer in John 17. I don't believe he died for every single person who lived. He died for those whom God chose to send him to die for. Everyone he died for will be saved. And if they're not, then none of us are saved. That's what we need to grasp. He died for his chosen ones. Now we're told that those who are saved, those he died for, those whom he chose, comprise a number that no one can count. So we need to understand the implications of this. Many people do not like the doctrine of election. It is as though they think that God prevents people who want to come to Christ from coming to Him and being saved. That's not what election means at all. That is not true. It's incorrect. God tells us He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes pleasure in their repentance and salvation. But what we must understand is that in our wickedness and spiritual deadness, none of us, not one of us, would turn to God of our own selves. By nature, we are spiritually dead and we hate God. That's the reality of the human race. If God didn't choose to save some and still sent Jesus and still proclaimed the gospel, not one person would be saved. You think of two identical twins, grow up with all the same influences, hear the same gospel, one repents and believes and one doesn't. Well, you can't say it's because of their influences or the way they were raised. They were identical. Why does one believe and one not? One's smarter than the other? Well, then he's taking credit for salvation. You and I believe in Jesus. We're smarter people out there who aren't believing in Jesus. No, that's not true. We're spiritually dead. If we believe in Jesus, it is precisely because God chose us before the foundation of the world and at some point in time chose to open our eyes and give us sight and faith to turn to Christ. But because He chose some does not mean that He prevents anyone else. They don't come because they don't want to. They don't come because of their own hard hearts. And that would be us, except that He gives us a new heart. And so what we need to understand with election and the fact that it's a multitude that no one can count is that this is good news and it gives us hope as we evangelize and it gives us a reason for optimism that if there were no election, if God didn't choose to turn people to Himself, no one would come. But the fact is there's a great multitude who will come, which means that there's a great multitude who've been chosen. And so if you've got loved ones and friends and family that aren't yet saved, the fact that there's election gives you hope. It doesn't mean, well, God might shut them out. It means God might have chosen them, and so there's a possibility they'll be saved. And if He hadn't chosen them, they would never be saved because of their own stubborn, hard hearts. But the fact that the number He's chosen is so great you and I can't count it means we can go out and evangelize knowing He's got His elect everywhere. Remember when Paul was discouraged and he said, "Take heart, I've reserved for myself in this city 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal," or whatever it was. And so we know that election gives us hope. And there's a multitude here that no one can count because God delights to save sinners and He saves many. We ought to be rejoicing in that. We ought to be thankful. Lord, I don't know why I'm including that number. I thank You that I am. A great multitude that no one could number will come to Jesus Christ. And our Lord tells us Himself in John 6:44, "No one comes to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him." He doesn't say, the Father prevents people from coming to Me. He says, no one will come to Me unless the Father draws him. He said the same thing again, John 6:65, "No one can come to Me unless it is granted him by the Father." Which means that the number of the elect is so great that no one can count it. And this is a picture of the gracious, merciful, kind, loving character of our God. It means that because God elects sinners unto salvation, we may evangelize with great hope and optimism, for we know that a great multitude beyond human counting will be saved. It means that if you are trusting in Christ for your salvation, this multitude gathered around God's throne is a picture of your eternal destiny. And it also means there is great optimism as you share the gospel with your loved ones, that they too might be there one day. Too big to count, except that God can count. So that's the number of the servants of God. I want to touch on four other principles, and they will be much more brief than this one. Secondly, the security of the servants of God. Again, in verse 9, the second part of the verse, and verse 10, we read where John says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every tribe and from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" I just wanted to briefly point out that these saints are standing before the throne of God and of the Lamb. As I mentioned previously, the idea of standing is critically important in this context. Chapter 6, verse 17, "The great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" If you and I are genuinely the people of God, and it's so important that we be sure we are, then we have a right standing with God, and one day we will safely and securely stand before the throne of God. Do you ever think about this? It's so easy to get caught up in the everyday life and all the problems and troubles and things we got to do and things we're looking forward to and the plans and the progress and the failings and everything else. Do we stop and think about, I'm going to stand before the throne of God one day. I'm going to be with the multitude of my brothers and sisters. I'm not going to have to say goodbye to anybody anymore. And we're going to be with our Savior forever. We should think about this a lot. In Revelation, details such as numbers and colors are significant. We've seen that already, even as we looked at the six seals being opened, particularly the first four. We also saw that the saints in John's vision, even back in the letters to the seven churches, they're clothed in white robes. And the color white in Revelation seems to point always to Christ or to his people, and especially to their righteousness. And so the white robes here may mean our righteous deeds, but even those are consequence of a foundational righteous standing that is ours because our righteousness is imputed to us from Christ. It's his righteousness counted as ours. Our justification by God before his holy law. And it points to that imputation of the perfect righteous standing of Jesus Christ to all who repent of their sin, who own it and declare war on it, and who put their trust in the grace and mercy of Jesus alone. And when anyone does so, God counts their sin as belonging to Christ. He makes Jesus responsible for our sin. And he punishes it in Jesus' person. And at the same time, he counts Christ's righteousness as ours. And he accepts us fully and completely and irrevocably on that basis. Paul writes, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." 2 Corinthians 5:21. We note that because of their right standing with God and their consequent right to stand before God, the servants of God pictured here as a great multitude are seen by John with palm branches in their hands. You know, you get these caricatures of heaven, and people say, "I don't want to go to heaven. It's going to be boring. You know, sitting on a cloud, eating Philadelphia cream cheese, according to some commercial, waving palm branches and playing harps. And if you're not musical, you go, I won't even enjoy that part." They've missed it totally. The symbolic language here that points to much greater realities. They cry out, they hold palm branches, and they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." In other words, salvation is God's work. It comes from him. He owns it. He does it. And we are the beneficiaries of it. Or we might say the secure standing of the multitude of God's people fills them with praise and worship as they give the entire credit for their salvation to God alone. And they take none for themselves. How freeing it is to take that low position where I am not able to earn anything. I just receive the free mercy of God, and I live in light of that. The palm branches remind us of our Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem the week before he was crucified, when he arrived humble and mounted on a donkey. And the people cry out with joyful praise, Hosanna, which means save us now. So the children of God in heaven celebrate the reality that they are saved now and forever. So I invite you this morning to take time today and often to ponder your security in heaven, the eternal security of your standing before God. And I ask you this, are you enjoying that security even now? Do you meditate on it? Do you recognize that you have nothing to commend you to God, but that is your greatest commendation, your need, and you cling to Jesus, and if you're clinging to Him, this is you. You just look at that multitude and you can see there's a lot of people there, and if you look closely, you might see yourself because you're there. So are you enjoying that now? Well, that leads me to our third principle, and that's the joy of the servants of God. We read in verses 11 and 12 as we work our way through the passage, and all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God. It's not even their salvation, but they are worshiping God for this great salvation that He provides for human beings, for you and me. And they worship God saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Of course, we've just mentioned that that is in the context of the saints, with the palm branches, really reenacting what happened when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Hosanna, save us now. We are saved now. And so they say salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So John's vision here in verses 9 to 17 continues the vision, the description of the ongoing joyful worship that we saw in chapters 4 and 5. The heavenly realm is a joyful place. Far better than Disneyland. You know, they say the happiest place on earth. It doesn't even compare. Certainly not today, but even in the past in its good days. We know that the saints, even now, even today, before the day of resurrection, are gathered around the throne, joining in the worship of God, carried on by angels and other heavenly beings, even in their spirits without their risen bodies. Hebrews 12, 22-24 describes how saints on earth are united with those saints in heaven. The spirits of saints in heaven were united in spirit with them in glory even now. The writer to the Hebrews says, but you, speaking to his readers, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. He's not talking about the earthly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Who's the firstborn? It's the Lord Jesus. That's a title. David was called the firstborn. He wasn't the first king of Israel. He wasn't the firstborn of his brothers, but it's a title of rank. And Jesus is the firstborn par excellence. And we have come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We know the names of some of those spirits who are there right now. Wayne, Suzanne, Catherine, Dave Roberts, Jean Frankie, Mary Frankie, many others. My brother Lloyd Douglas just went home to be with the Lord a couple days ago. Some of you might know him from Aletheia Bible Institute days. He's in the presence of Jesus right now. Don Bleasdale. I imagine Don Bleasdale and Wayne Romanek together worshiping the Lord. The spirits of the righteous made perfect. That's who we've come to. And then he says, and to Jesus. Saves the best for last. The mediator of a new covenant. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is the saints now. Imagine what it's going to be like when we have glorified bodies and we're all there. It's hard to believe that in the joyful worship John pictures for us in verses 11 and 12, which really talks about the angels, who are marveling at the salvation of the believers who were apparently just worshiping in the verses before. It's hard to believe that the saints are not caught up in the worship of the angels and that they're all worshiping together. They're marveling and rejoicing at the grace and mercy of God as they contemplate the salvation of some people from every people group on earth. That's glory. That's your destiny. Think about these things. Meditate on them. If we have understood, not just intellectually, but from the heart, the magnitude of what the thrice holy God has done for sinners like us, we cannot help but love Him and adore Him and worship and treasure Him, and especially as He reveals Himself to us in the person of His Son. If the idea of spending eternity knowing God more and more and worshiping Him gladly and joyfully as we behold His glory, if that idea doesn't speak to your heart, then you're only a beginner on the Christian journey, if you've even entered it at all. If you recognize that your fire doesn't burn brightly, first make sure that it is indeed burning, that you are a believer, and then set your heart to seeking God and fervently pray that He would reveal Himself to you and that He would stoke the fire of your passion by the truth of His gospel. We're not emotionalists here. We don't believe in stirring up emotions just for the sake of stirring up emotions. We don't believe in bypassing the brain and going directly to the emotions. But we do believe that we should focus on truth with our brains, and that truth should work its way into our hearts so that we respond with our whole being, including our emotions. You've got churches that are emotional and have very little doctrine, and sadly you've got churches that have doctrine and very little emotion, and then you've got the biblical picture of people who are gripped by doctrine and they can't help but overflowing with emotion, but it's emotion that flows out of truth. And that's the kind of person I want to be. That's the kind of church I want us to be. People who love God and love His truth, and it changes us. It affects us. Pray that God would reveal Himself to you. Unashamedly pray the prayer of Moses. In Exodus 33:18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." I believe God was pleased with that prayer. Plead with God to make your religion more than just a transaction by which you are saved, but rather an experience based on His revealed truth in Scripture that affects your heart as well as your head and your hands. Hands for serving, head for believing and understanding, heart for worshiping. All of that is part of the Christian life. We must not be people who bypass truth to seek spiritual experiences, but we dare not be people who are satisfied with right theology but have no soul-satisfying relationship with the King of Glory. The picture of our eternal destiny that we find in Revelation 7 is a picture of the joy of the servants of God gathered around the throne of God. And it's a joy that we can know in smaller but increasing measure even in this life. And we should be pursuing it because we should be pursuing Him. Well, then we need to ask, well, who are we that should pursue Him? And so we look at verses 13 and 14 and we see the identity of the servants of God. Then one of the elders addressed me saying, "Who are these clothed in white robes and from where have they come?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." And he said to me, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." In other words, this destiny and this experience of worship and this hope belongs to those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. If we are convinced from Scripture and especially from this revelation that God the Holy Spirit gave us through the Apostle John in this great book of Revelation, that our eternal destiny is to be part of a great multitude gathered around the throne of God forever and ever, then it is of absolute and utmost importance that we be certain that we belong to that company of the redeemed. I'm convinced that in every church there are people who think they are saved and yet aren't. Paul says, examine yourself to be sure you're in the faith. Peter says, to make your calling and election sure by making sure that the qualities of spiritual life in you are there and are growing. Not perfection, but right direction. So how can we be sure that we belong to the redeemed? What are the requirements? What are the marks and the characteristics of those who belong to the multitude that cannot be numbered? Well, John doesn't leave us in the dark. In fact, it's clear that it's God who doesn't want us left in the dark. He wants us to understand. In John's vision, one of the 24 heavenly elders, and we don't know if these are people or angels. I used to think they were people. Now I think that they're angels who represent the human race. There were 24 of them, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes. So again, the people of God, but they seem to be angels. Not sure. Won't be dogmatic. If you disagree with me, that's okay. I might even change my mind. But whoever they are, one of them asked John. He spoke to him. And he asked him a question as a means of helping John understand the importance of what he's about to learn. He could have just told him, but he asked him a question so that John has to admit he doesn't know. And then he explains. He says, who are these clothed in white robes and from where they have come? From where have they come? John doesn't know. He responds, sir, you know. And then we're given the answer to the identity of this multitude, which, as we've seen, seems to be the same as that of the 144,000 servants of God. I believe it is. They were sealed for protection from God's judgment. And the identity of those who make up the multitude is described in two ways. By the way, the 144,000 are described later, I think it's in chapter 14, as those redeemed from the earth. How are they redeemed? By the blood of the Lamb. 144,000. They've washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It's the same group, I'm convinced. So those who make up the multitude, their identity is described in two ways here. These are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. That's one description. These are the ones, they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I've already mentioned that some people hold to the view, and I know I'm doing a bit more explaining here than in some sermons, but if we're going to go through Revelation, you want me to explain, I'm assuming. And I'm not sure I'm understanding, so I'm having to wrestle with it. And when I figure it out for myself, I want to share it with you. You don't want me to just tell you things without giving you reasons. So apologize, this might be a little longer than it should be, and we started late today because of technology, but try and get through this. But it's important, I think. So some hold to the view that the Great Tribulation is a technical term for a particular period of time just before the end of the world, either of 3.5 or 7 years, possibly before the church is raptured and taken up to heaven by Christ before he returns in judgment, where God will bring great judgmental distress on the world. Now, I want you to understand, the word rapture is not found in Scripture. I believe in the rapture, but it all depends how you define it. If you mean what Paul writes about 1 Thessalonians 4, that when Jesus returns, a great trumpet will resound, and the dead in Christ will rise, and then those who are alive will be transformed, and we'll all be caught up in the air together to be with him in the air forever. I believe that totally. It's scriptural. If you want to call it the rapture, call it the rapture. I don't care what you call it. Jesus is coming back, and we're going to be taken up to glory with him with new bodies. The difference is some people believe that he's going to come back and that's going to happen secretly, and that's why you get all these movies with airplanes and suddenly the pilots disappeared and cars going down the road careening into everybody because there's no driver because they've all been raptured. Meanwhile, the world continues on, but these people are disappeared. That I don't believe. It isn't in the Scriptures. That is a conclusion that people have come to trying to put things together, and I don't think they've put them together in the right way. But I do believe in the rapture, if you want to call it the rapture. I do believe that when Jesus comes back, we'll be caught up in the air and be with him forever. But that's the same day he will also punish those who have been persecuting us. That's in 2 Thessalonians. If you want more info on that, go back onto the website because I preached through that a couple of years ago. We looked at passages in other parts of Scripture that prepared us for Revelation. So, what's the Great Tribulation? That's the mystery question, and that's an important question. The fact is, I don't believe John's hearers would have concluded what many people say today when he says these are those coming out of the Great Tribulation, as though it was some seven-year period or maybe half of that seven-year period at the end of the world, which may or may not apply to them because they didn't know where the end of the world was going to be, just like we don't. How do you know if you're in the Great Tribulation? Okay, when Jesus comes, then we count backwards 7 years. Okay, that's when it began. Yeah, well, if you're a believer in India or Nepal or Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or Pakistan, and they're killing you and burning your house down and torturing you, is it going to be worse in the Great Tribulation? You only kill somebody once. What about the people burned at the stake in the 1600s in England? So, you know, this seven-year period of Great Tribulation is not specifically described that way in Scripture, I don't think. And I don't believe John's hearers would have understood it that way. The fact is, the word tribulation or trouble, affliction, distress, is used in more than one context with different nuances of meaning in Scripture. For example, our Lord states a general principle for all of us to live by. In the world, you will have tribulation. Same word. But take heart, I've overcome the world. Well, he said that before he was betrayed and crucified. So that's from his first coming. And he hasn't withdrawn that, so that applies all through time until his second coming. I think Tom Schreiner helps us by explaining that in Matthew's gospel, and I quote the word, it denotes, the word tribulation, denotes the days when Jerusalem and its temple were destroyed by the Romans. Matthew 24:21. At that time there will be great tribulation, Jesus said. But the phrase also designates, Schreiner says, the entire period between the first and second coming of Christ. Daniel describes this period as a time of trouble. And again, I don't think Daniel's talking about a 3.5-year period. He's talking about the time between the first and second coming of Christ. It's a great time of trouble from which God's people will be delivered. The sealing on the foreheads. They will be delivered. It is probable that John sees the entire period before Christ's return as a time of trouble and great tribulation. Now, sometimes the tribulation is more intense in certain times and certain places. But the whole period. So Schreiner goes on. In other words, the term isn't limited to a 7-year period at the end of history, for we have no clear teaching anywhere of such a distinct period before the conclusion of history. John, like Daniel, teaches that those who belong to God are rescued, meaning rescued from tribulation. Thus, the identity, and this is me, not Tom Schreiner, the identity of the great multitude is that they are the people who come out of, who pass through, who survive with their faith intact, the tribulation which is the lot of God's people in this fallen world, a fallen world that's hostile to God from Christ's first coming to his second coming. In this world you have tribulation. If they hated me, they will hate you also. What is critically important is why God's people are rescued and brought safely through this tribulation. And this is the crucial element in the identity of the great multitude, and it is the second part of the description provided by the elder in verse 14. Okay, who are these? Sir, you know. These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, they are no longer under condemnation. They are the people of God, and they are rescued from the great tribulation. In other words, they survive life in this world, even though they die, which may sound funny. They survive even though they die. But the issue isn't whether you stay alive. Guess what? Except for the final generation when Jesus returns, none of us are going to get out of this world alive. But we are to survive and be rescued with our faith intact. Jesus asked the question, will there be faith on earth when the Son of Man comes? But there will be. Or all the believers will be killed. I don't know which. But it doesn't matter. Because we're going to be part of the multitude. Of course, they're rescued from tribulation with their faith intact. It's not by their own strength that they persevere in the faith, but because God preserves them and enables them to persevere. And he does so because he's made them his own. by repentance and turning to faith in Jesus, or turning to Jesus rather by faith, we wash our robes in his blood. This spiritually symbolized or symbolic language means we're clothed in white robes, signifying righteousness, not our own, but that of Christ imputed to us. Washed in his blood means his death has paid the penalty of our sin, and therefore his righteousness can be imputed to us, and we are now perfect in God's sight. So his blood signifies his atoning death on the cross, whereby he paid the price of every sin of every sinner who would ever trust in him throughout history. So to put it simply and clearly, the identity of every member of the great uncountable multitude that will spend eternity rejoicing in the presence of God and of the Lamb is that they have been washed clean of all sin, all unrighteousness, all guilt, by the propitiation that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. His blood signifies his atoning death. And there is no other way into the favor of God but by Jesus Christ and him crucified. If his death for you is your only hope, and if you trust his resurrection as the guarantee that God has accepted his sacrificial death in your place, and if you've taken up your cross daily to follow him, then your place among the multitude that will gather around the throne of God for all eternity, your place is assured. But the most important thing is to be sure for yourself that your hope is in Christ alone. And so that leads us to our final concluding point. We won't deal with this in a long way, but we have to deal with it because it's the hope of the servants of God. In verses 15 to 17. Therefore, because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This sounds like a lot, or it sounds a lot like the last two chapters of Revelation. And it is, because John keeps repeating these things over and over. He recapitulates the story and the ending from different perspectives so that we get it. I love the image of a lamb who becomes our shepherd. Isn't that amazing? So the hope of the servants of God, we close by focusing on that just for a moment. The word therefore ties verses 15 to 17 to the reality that those who endure the great tribulation and have had their robes whitened by the Lamb's blood are now before God's throne. Again, that's Tom Schreiner's insight. And what is pictured here is best thought of as the new creation. You know, we're not going to be floating around on a cloud for all eternity. He's going to make heaven and earth new. And the heavenly Jerusalem comes down to earth. And it will be taking up what was lost in the Garden of Eden, and only much better. I don't know if there'll be cars. I kind of hope so. I like driving, but really that doesn't matter. There will be Jesus. And that will be everything. And so this new creation, the new heavens and new earth, the eternal state is pictured here. We know that to be away from the body is to be at home with the Lord, but that's the intermediate state. What we talked about in Hebrews 12. But John's vision here seems to be portraying our final eternal destiny. It is a picture we should think on often and deeply. And to do so is to both be strengthened and transformed. Its essence is perhaps well described as living in the presence of God for all eternity. That's why he made the human race. He wanted us to be with him for all eternity, living in his presence, enjoying him. That's why he tells us to worship him. That's why he tells us to glorify him. That's why he reveals his glory, because he's giving us himself, and that's the greatest gift he can ever give. We're told we will serve him day and night in his temple. Well, temple's symbolic, because we're told in chapter 21 that there is no temple, that God and the Lamb are the temple. And so God will personally dwell with his people on the new earth. He will shelter us. That means he will tabernacle over us. He'll pitch his tent over us. How many Old Testament pictures show that? And he will protect us from all harm. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. And the source of this blessing and protection is that the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will be our shepherd. A lamb will be our shepherd. And he will guide us to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. You can't help but think of Psalm 23. He leads us in paths of righteousness and beside quiet waters. And he restores our soul and will dwell in his house forever. And goodness and mercy will pursue us forever. It's beyond description. It's almost beyond understanding. But not quite. We can understand enough of it to know that we want to be there. We should feel like, I can't wait to get there. And the more of my friends that are on the other side of Jordan, the more invested I am there and the less I'm invested here. I've still got a church family and I've still got a wife and kids and grandkids. So I'm not in a rush. If the Lord takes me today, I'm ready. But we should all be looking forward to it. This is the hope of those who serve God. The eternal destiny of every disciple of Jesus is to joyfully live forever in the presence of God, cleansed, sheltered, and shepherded by the Lamb who was slain. As we close today, please be sure, please make sure that this is your hope as well. We're going to conclude by singing, "When the Roll is Called Up Yonder." And I trust and I hope that we can all sing that with confidence. When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. So I'll ask our worship team to come and lead us.